First reading is John chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. It's on page 1085. Page 1085, John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean."
The second reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which can be found on page 1180 of the Church Bibles. That's Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, good morning. May I welcome you warmly and add my welcome to the Welcome Gwillim Extended. Lots of visitors amongst us, and if you're here as a visitor, we're delighted to see you with us. Anthony Clare was a psychiatrist, an Irish psychiatrist, and he ran a series called In the Psychiatrist Chair that was very famous on Radio 4 with the BBC for well over a decade. And he used to take a celebrity from his day and kind of get into their heads in public. So Bob Monkhouse dissolved in tears, famously. Paddy Ashdown wept. Esther Ransom, Cecil Parkinson. Apparently, even he interviewed Jimmy Savile. That interview, as you can imagine, has been widely reviewed. And this morning, we are going to consider our minds. We're kind of, if you like, going to try and get into our heads. What is it that causes us to feel the way we feel about things? What makes us take the decisions we take, care about the things we are concerned with, set the direction of our lives in the way we set them? My father was from the generation of the Second War and of rationing. He ran a small farm down in the west country of England. We always used to tease him. What is a piece of barbed wire 6 inches long used for? Oh, well, to join a piece of barbed wire 3 foot long to another piece of barbed wire 1.5 foot long. That's why we keep it and seem to keep it forever. He was just kind of governed in his head by the rationing years and wouldn't throw anything away. I've noticed over the last few years just how profound an impact a person's first employment and training post has on the way they view life. People trained as lawyers, people trained as teachers, they seem to have this mindset that governs so much. You can see in verse 2 of our reading and in verse 5 that there is one word that dominates the passage that we're looking at. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The mind in Paul's writing is not merely the intellect. So Paul is not seeking for all of us to achieve 5 A stars or straight nines. The mind in Paul's writing implies moral, spiritual, personal interest, reflection. Look at verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. The mind there is paralleled with being in full accord, having the same love. One writer speaks of it like this. It refers to our sphere of affections, our moral energies, what we feel about things, how we react to them, what things we consider valuable, what constitutes a worthwhile project in life. Complete my joy, says the Apostle Paul, by being of the same mind, in full accord with the same love and of one mind. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Be single-souled, single-minded, at one. And the assumption of verse 1 in the reading is that the answer to each of the statements is yes. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, yes, there is. If there is any comfort from the love of Christ, and yeah, there is, and any partnership in God's Holy Spirit amongst you, which there is, and any affection and sympathy amongst you all in Philippi, which there certainly is, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. But Paul's method in terms to kind of get into our head and change the way we see things and what we consider to be important and unite us with this one mind is not simply to issue orders. I mean, it is an order. It's an imperative. Complete my joy by being of the same mind and have this mind. They are commands. But Paul's method is actually, in order to change our mind, to tell us the mind that we already have if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have this mind among you, which is already yours in Christ Jesus. And so the way Paul works with his gospel partners is to point to the mind that is already there as a result of them becoming Christians. Call yourself a Christian. Actually, you've already got this mind if you're in Christ. He's already graced you and given to you the mind of Christ. Let's have a look at this mind, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Now complete my joy by being of the same mind, says Paul. He's used the language already of citizenly conduct. And now Paul points us to the the chief citizen, if you like, the model citizen, the Lord Jesus. What was his mind? Now have this mind among you. So the concert pianist makes decisions, thinks and acts and sets their course because of their mind. The Olympic athlete shapes their life because of the way they see things. The leading businessman or woman or the teacher, the doctor, the nurse, the student, they have this mind. And Paul says to us, now have this mind among you, which is yours already in Christ Jesus. Let's have a look at this mind of Christ. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time in verses 5 through 11. What is this mind of Christ? What made him tick? The mindset of Christ is a mindset of humble, selfless service. The mindset of Christ is a mindset of purposeful, obedient sacrifice. The mindset of Christ is a mindset of ultimate heavenly vindication. Humble, selfless service. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, servant, being born in the likeness of men. These verses, just these two, three verses, have been the cause of literally gallons of ink and thousands of pages of writing. The big question asked, does Paul suggest that the Lord Jesus somehow became something less than God? Did he empty himself of divinity as he became human? The phrase, a thing to be grasped, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That phrase, a thing to be grasped, has been shown, to cut a long story short, has been shown conclusively to carry the sense of a thing to be exploited for his own end. And that little phrase, made himself nothing, is literally emptied himself. But the sense is not that what he emptied himself out of, rather than what he emptied himself into. And the word servant is literally the word slave. So you might put it like this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be exploited to his own end, for his own benefit, but made himself nothing, emptied himself into the form of a slave being found in human likeness. To me, it's the opening four words that are really very striking there in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of Christ. In the old New International Version, which we used to have here, it had being in very nature God. And the sense there is less even though he was, he acted in a thoroughly ungodlike way. Rather, since he was God, he acted in a way that is entirely consistent with being God. Now that is a profound thought. Because the Lord Jesus was God, in very nature God, he acted in a way that is entirely consistent with the Godhead. He did the thing that is most God-like. He didn't consider his equality with God a thing to be exploited to his own end. He didn't use it selfishly or for puffing himself up. Rather, he emptied himself into the form of a slave, so that our chief citizen, our model leader, the captain of our salvation, the perfect, everlasting, only begotten Son of the Father, the God of gods, the light of lights, the very God of very gods, being in very nature divine, didn't use his divinity to exploit it for his own ends, but rather emptied himself into the form of a slave. That is so radically countercultural. We could spend the whole of the rest this morning considering it. The whole of the rest of the day. It is totally counter to the way other religions consider of God. and it's totally countercultural to the way we naturally think of God, that God being God, the true God, when he came to this earth, it was in the form of a slave, because that is the very nature of God, that he should use his divinity to serve selflessly, sacrificially. Many years ago, when I first spoke publicly on this passage, I happened at the time to be chaplain to the Sheriff of London. It's not something... let's not go into that. It is an extraordinary experience. There's all sorts of ceremonies that go on in London that date back to like the sort of 14th century, and grown men dress up like sort of Widow Twankey, and you keep expecting Mother Goose to appear, and, you know, people with flowery hats, and they're throwing flowers around in order to avoid the plague in the 21st century. And there I was, completely bemused by the whole thing. But there was one ceremony that was very moving as the Lord Mayor of London finished his period of office. It's known as the Silent Ceremony, conducted in complete silence. And the outgoing Lord Mayor is step by step stripped of every badge of office. So he comes in as Lord Mayor wearing the cloak is taken off. He has there the sceptre is taken away. He has his badge of office, the chain, that is removed. And there he stands, a mere mortal. Well, it doesn't quite work, that illustration, all sorts of that ways. He actually leaves in a Daimler and all the rest of it, but we needn't go into that. But the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. He entered into this world. He stripped himself, if you like, of the badges of his office as he emptied himself into the form of a slave. So that in Jesus of Nazareth, you can see the whole of the Godhead concentrated in human form. And how does he come to us? Selflessly, as a servant, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be exploited to his own ends, but emptied himself into the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And so, as in our first reading, he takes a towel, he kneels, he reaches for the bowl, he unclips the sandals, he washes the feet. Have this mind. On its own, however, simply to have verses 5 and 7 would be somewhat unsatisfactory. They tell us what his mind was that led the Lord Jesus to do what he did, but they don't tell us quite what purpose it was for. It would be possible then for us to say, well, we must all take positions of great humility, but we don't quite know why we should do it. Why did the Lord Jesus? And so, I could announce to the church council tomorrow that I'm going to become a Deliveroo driver, or go and work for Southwark Council in refuge collection, and they can say, well, what a humble step. But for what reason? Uber Eats, or whatever it happens to be. And so in verses 7 and 8, what Paul does is to show us for what reason, what purpose did he do this? By taking the form of a slave, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Humble, selfless service, obedient, purposeful sacrifice. He became a slave in selfless obedience to his Father for the goal of salvation. And what I'd like to do for a few moments is to pick up verse 8 and examine it from a couple of different angles. In the past, when we've considered this verse and I've taught on it, I've tended only to major on one of the aspects of this verse, that is the purpose of salvation that is found at the cross. But I think Paul is highlighting two aspects of the cross here. One, the aspect of salvation, and the other, the aspect of obedient suffering. And I'd be interested to know which one you think is to the fore. So we have the salvation in the language of a slave, a servant. It's reminiscent of the language used of King David, who was a servant, God's servant. And it's reminiscent of the language of Isaiah chapter 53, which we had read and used earlier, that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 was wounded for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. So the very use of the language slave or servant, together with the language of obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, has the Philippians and us seeing the purpose of why he adopted this selfless servant. It was so that at the cross he would carry God's judgment at your sin and at my sin, so that he could save us, so that he could throw open the gates of heaven, so that we could be forgiven. There was a real purpose to his selfless sacrifice. But I think there's more to it than that. Do you see how Paul stresses the language of obedience? And as he comes out of this famous passage, he goes to speak to the Philippians about obedience. And so alongside the suffering that achieves salvation, I wonder if Paul isn't also wanting us to grasp the obedience of Jesus, who for the purpose of saving mankind was prepared to subject himself to the most absolute, abject, abhorrent, degrading humiliation. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is the mind of Christ. Peter O'Brien, I think, has the best technical commentary there is on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And he has two or three pages talking about the horror of the cross, most shameful of all, the utterly vile death of the cross. A political and military punishment inflicted by Romans, especially on the lower classes, including slaves, violent criminals, and unruly elements in the provinces. By first century standards, no experience was more loathsomely degrading than the cross. In polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity, the C word, not to be uttered in conversation. And so this final phrase, even death on the cross, emphasizes the abject degradation of Christ's lowly obedience. That his identification with men reached the lowest rung of the ladder. Humiliation, degradation, death on the cross. Here is the mindset of Christ, being God, prepared to enter into human form in selfless service, to die on a cross, to carry God's judgment at your sins and mine, to become obedient to the point of utter humiliation and degradation, an object of scorn, loathsome, for the sake of the salvation of his people. And so the mindset to which Paul is urging his readers, if they are to be authentic citizens in God's heavenly kingdom, is a mindset of humble, selfless service, worked out in obedient purpose or sacrifice for the salvation of others, such that they are prepared to become utterly loathed for the sake of the salvation of others. that as they engage side by side for the faith of the gospel, the public declaration of the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, they are to prepared to become objects of total scorn, because such was the mind of Christ. And this could not be more relevant to the Philippians. If you look up to chapter 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. What, has something gone wrong when they're suffering? When people start laughing at them for being Christian? When they lose their jobs for being Christian? When the kind of public discourse of Western secularism is to point finger at Christians and kind of treat them with contempt? Is there something, the mistake here? Yeah, that, the mind of Christ. Should I stop standing for the public truth of the gospel because everybody's laughing at me? Oh, no, the mind of Christ. Should I put my head below the parapet? No, look at the mind of Christ. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, it seems to me this is going to be absolutely crucial to our studies in Philippians as the letter goes on. If you're visiting on a one-off, I hope you'll go onto the website and listen to the talks as we develop, because suffering as a normal part of the Christian life is to the fore as the letter goes on. Look across at chapter 3 and verse 10, and I'll give you a personal confession. Okay, many years ago, I was taking the wedding of a couple of dear friends here at St. Helens, and they asked me to speak on Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. I can't remember where the wedding was, and I'm not sure which of the twins it was that I married, but I think I married both of them, so I can't remember which one's wedding it was. But they wanted Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11, preached on. And I was sitting, you know, as you do, about to get up and preach when the reading happened. And we went through the reading, and when we got to chapter 3, verse 10, I thought, you know, I don't think I've really thought about this or understood it nearly for what it implies. Paul says, I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, that I may partner in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I mean, that is something, isn't it? I want to know Christ. And what was he like in his death? Utterly despised, utterly humiliated, the object of scorn, shameful reproach, obedient, even to the point of death. Such is the mind of Christ for the salvation of others. Anyway, I went on and preached the sermon and just skated over verse 10 and then thought, I must really study Philippians hard so I get to grips with it. And the reason I hadn't got to grips with it, I hadn't understood chapter 2 and verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is the mind of God. He is prepared to become a figure of utter humiliation and scorn and contempt, such that his people be saved to the glory of God. Have this mind among yourselves, says Paul. Again, I mean, were we to leave it there, well, here is Christ, a figure of utter scorn. Well, and kind of, so what? And so Paul moves on to verses 9 to 11. Yes, the mindset of humble, selfless service and the mindset of purposeful, obedient sacrifice, a mindset of ultimate heavenly vindication. Look at the therefore of verse 9, and that therefore in verse 9 must tie back to the since or being of verse 5. Therefore, because he acted in an entirely godlike way, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why to the glory of God the Father? Because Jesus has totally revealed what it means for God to be God. Selfless, sacrificial, humble service for the salvation of his people. And so as Jesus' name is lifted up, so God's honour and glory is declared to the whole world. This is what God is like. Have this mind among you. The word highly exalted is literally the word to lift up, together with hyper. Hyper lifted up. Supreme. The phrase, the name that is above all names, is absolute. There's no other name greater, no other individual higher, no alternative name, rival name, competing name. There's been no name in the past. There will be no name in the future, no name in the present that is higher than the name of King Jesus. And because the Lord Jesus has so perfectly exhibited what it means for God to be God, and so absolutely displayed on the earth the way God is, so then every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that is universal. Every man surrender, no man resist, all knees buckle, every head bowed, no small undiscovered state of independence remaining, as all acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is who God is. So do we have a status page on our Facebook account? Do we trumpet who we are on our LinkedIn page? Is there a corner of our home or our office where just one or two personal achievements or family moments are on display so people know, you know, this is what we are, this is who we are? Do we have a CV or a resume that tells people what we're really like? God posts Jesus. God exhibits Jesus. God displays Jesus. God exalts Jesus, supreme, universal, absolute, unopposed, indisputed, Lord of all. So that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth bow to this extraordinary God, the only true divinity, who is humble and selfless and prepared to suffer degradation for the salvation of his people to the glory of God the Father. People always want to know what are the implications. I think the word application in Bible teaching is not a very helpful word, but implication is a much better word. What are the implications of this? And I want to say, well, come back and we'll find out in the next few weeks. And so I'm not really going to tell us what the implications are, other than to say that this is our God. And there's no other like him. Consider the God of Islam. Aggressive, forceful, violent, dominating. How different. Consider the gods of secularism, selfish, me first, dog eat dog, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. Consider the Hindu pantheon, muddled, confused. And consider the Lord Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited to his own end, but made himself nothing, emptied himself into the form of a slave, a human being, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of utter degradation for the salvation of his people. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it brilliant? Aren't you glad to be Christian? To be a citizen in this kingdom, isn't it a great privilege? Isn't it a wonderful thing to have a king like this? Don't you rejoice to call yourself Christian? I hope you do. There's nothing like it. nothing that can compare. It's glorious. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus.